Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. We're nearing the end of this wonderful letter that Paul wrote to his favorite church. And in these verses, Paul finally gets around to thanking them for the financial gift that they gave him. And typical of Paul, he can't just say thank you. He's got some other important things to say, some wonderful things. And so let's listen to God's word. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 14. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Well, once upon a time, there was a farmer who had lived on the same farm all his life. It was a good farm, but with every passing year, the farmer got tired of it. And every day, he found a new reason to criticize the old place. He longed for something different. He longed for something better. And finally, he couldn't stand it anymore, and he called a real estate agent, and he put the farm on the market. Well, this agent promptly prepared an advertisement, but before he put it in the newspaper, he called the farmer to read it to him. And so he read him the ad, and this ad spoke of the farm's ideal location and its fertile soil and its modern equipment and its healthy stock. And in the middle of the ad, the farmer suddenly said, "Hold everything. I've been looking for a place like that all my life." Well, a preacher said, "True contentment is a scarce commodity in the world. Our world is fueled by discontent. It runs the engines of government, economy, and society. Everyone wants more than he has, or wants something else than she has. They want to be happier, wealthier, prettier. Enormous amounts of time, energy, and money are devoted to seeking this elusive contentment. And for its sake, sacrifices are made, families are divided, law is broken, great risks are undertaken, and pleasures hotly pursued." And you know, unfortunately, what's true in the world is also true in the kingdom of God. Certainly, there's more contentment found in Christians than in other people, but there's not nearly as much contentment as there should be. In 1648, Jeremiah Burroughs, an English Puritan, wrote a book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Think about that for a minute. 17th century, the high watermark of Puritanism, and contentment, even then, was a rare jewel. Even in the early church, Paul felt the need to preach contentment. Remember where Paul was when he wrote this letter. He was in prison in Rome. He was awaiting trial. He had been a free man all of his life. Now he was in chains, facing great uncertainty, living in very cramped, dire conditions. The Philippian church had found out about his circumstances, and so they had taken up a collection. They had sent him a financial gift to help him in prison. They had sent it by way of one of their church members, Epaphroditus. And Paul wrote this letter to thank them for that gift. And he finally gets around to it here at the end. But Paul was facing a pastoral dilemma. And this was his dilemma. He wanted to thank them for their gift. He wanted them to know how moved he was by their kindness and generosity. But at the same time, he wanted them to know that he was completely content. And in thanking them, he didn't want to detract from the reality of his experience of complete contentment in Jesus Christ. And so we have this kind of strange thank you. It almost sounds rude in our ears. Paul says, "I thank you for your gift. My heart is warmed by your concern for me. But I hope you understand, I didn't need your gift to be content. Whatever my circumstances, whether I'm in plenty or in want, I'm content in Christ." Now, Paul wasn't being rude. He was simply expressing his tremendous reality, this tremendous reality of his Christian experience. And he was holding it before the Philippians as something they could have too. He wanted them to experience this same great thing. He wanted them to have this amazing contentment in all circumstances. Now let's get personal. Are you content? Are you content with every area of your life? Can you say about yourself what Paul said of himself, that he had learned the secret of being content in any and every situation? Wouldn't that be amazing? To be able to look at your position in life, or look at your accomplishments or your work, or look at your spouse or your family or your checkbook balance or the clothes in your closet or the car in your garage or your health or your stage in life. Look at anything and say, I've learned to be content. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Yes, that would be amazing. It'd be wonderful. So how do you get there? How do you get this contentment? Well, I want to give you 3 points from this passage for our note takers. We're going to look at the beginning of contentment, the secret of contentment, and the way of contentment. Let's look at each of these from this passage and apply them to our lives. Let's start with the beginning. What's the beginning of contentment? True contentment begins in a very strange place. It begins with the recognition that you can't get contentment by the things you accomplish or acquire. Now, Paul alludes to this in a very thought-provoking way. He says, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. See, Paul is saying that contentment doesn't just come naturally when you move from being hungry to well-fed. It doesn't just come naturally from when you go from wanting things to getting things. It doesn't come with a change in your circumstances. In fact, that would be an interesting debate to have, wouldn't it? Which is harder to be content? When is it harder to be content? Is it harder when you're hungry and in want, or when you're well-fed and in plenty? Well, it's hard to be content when you're suffering want. Whether it's a lack of material possessions or money, or whether it's a lack of success or approval by the people who matter or love or whatever, it's hard to be content when the bills are piling up and the washing machine breaks and you barely have money to get it fixed. It's hard not to feel bitter and worried when things are tight and pinched. But on the other hand, well, we all know this, don't we? It's hard to be content when you have plenty. It's never quite enough. Never quite exciting enough. It's never quite new enough. You compare yourself with those who have more. You feel bored. You feel trapped. You know, brides and grooms promise to be faithful to one another in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want. But do people have marriage problems only in times of sickness and want? Is that the only time people say, hey, I'm not happy, I want out? Not at all. I mean, we know that a great many divorces happen in times of plenty and health. So you see what Paul's doing? He's making a comment about the natural human heart. He's saying there is a tendency within us to be discontent no matter what your situation. And so no amount of changing things about your life or adding things or acquiring things is going to bring about true and lasting contentment. The 10th commandment gives us a great insight into this. You remember the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that belongs to your neighbor. And the way that commandment is worded, it shows that there are generally 3 sorts of things that people pursue to try to find ultimate happiness or contentment. The first is your neighbor's house. And of course, take that in a general sense, your neighbor's place, his position, his status. And so for many people, this is the thing they pursue with all their might. This is what they daydream about. This is what they long for: status, a position, a place. If only I was accepted by the people who matter, then I would be content. If only I was on the inside. If only my kids were more popular. If only I could get out of this place and go somewhere where people really appreciate me, that sort of thing. The second is your neighbor's wife. And this, of course, refers to those who believe that it's going to be marriage or romance or erotic love that meets their most profound and deepest longing. That's how I find contentment, by finding my soulmate, See, by finding the person who's going to complete me and meet my needs. And of course, no relationship can bear the weight of those expectations. I'm reminded of the pastor who said that one day two women in his church came to see him. The first one was angry and bitter at God because she wasn't married. The second was angry and bitter because she was. And then the third is your neighbor's manservant, maidservant, ox and donkey, and simply possessions. Accumulating and acquiring things. And the driving force behind this is, if I just have more, if I'm just able to get that vacation or the job that I want or the new car or whatever, you know, this is the most shallow form of seeking contentment, but it's very common. And God has created us with these needs. He's created us with physical and emotional needs. He's given us all sorts of things for us to enjoy. But if you try to make those things bear the weight of your ultimate happiness, if you try to find in them contentment for life, they'll collapse. And so the beginning of true contentment is to come to a point where you recognize that, you really believe it. The things that I dream about and covet, they won't bring me true contentment. They might for a time, but they won't last. An old Scottish minister said, "You cannot fill a bottomless bog with any number of cartloads of earth." And you know as well as I can tell you that he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase, and that none of the good things here below, rich and precious as many of them are large enough to fill, much less to expand, the limitless desires of one human heart. See, we're made for something really big. And so our hearts can't take in enough in this world. Let me ask you a question. Have you learned this first lesson? Do you understand the beginning of contentment? I want to challenge you with something. If you are discontent and unhappy, if in your heart there's some bitterness, there's some disappointment and self-pity, I challenge you to trace that back to the source. What is it that you're wanting? And what you'll find is that you're unhappy because you don't have your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's possessions. And here's what you need to do is the first step. You need to take that to the Lord and repent. Ask him to forgive you for coveting those things. Ask him to teach you this first lesson of contentment. And then lift your eyes to something better. And that brings us to the second point, the secret of contentment. Paul says, "I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation." So what is it? What's the secret? Well, Paul doesn't tell us what the secret is. He expects us to know it. Now, do we? Do we know what the secret is? What is the secret of contentment that Paul talks about? Well, it's curious. This contentment is compatible with feelings of sorrow and pain. You know, Paul was a man who felt deeply the troubles of life. He felt his own troubles. He felt the troubles of other people. Paul was never complacent or detached when it came to feeling painful emotions. He felt very painful things about himself. One time he wrote about himself, "O wretched man that I am." In 2 Corinthians, he said that on his trip to Asia, his missionary trip to Asia, that he and the other people with him suffered so much that we despaired even of life. And one time when Paul was talking about the Jews, his own people, and how they had crucified Christ and how so many of them had refused to believe, he said, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for them." So here's a man who felt things deeply, but he was content at the same time, even as he felt the sting of life. It's very curious, isn't it? The secret of contentment is also compatible with intense desires and drive and purposeful action. You know, Paul was a worker. Paul was a man who tried all of his life to change things. He wanted to leave the world a better place than he found it. He worked hard to change things in his own heart. He worked hard to change things in the church, to make it stronger and more influential. He worked hard to change things in the world, to bring the knowledge of Christ to the world. The contentment that Paul's talking about somehow goes hand in hand even with a kind of holy dissatisfaction and frustration at the way things are. It goes hand in hand with hard work to make things better. So what is it? What's the secret? Here it is. It's agreement in your heart with the ways of God. Agreement in your heart with God's plan for your life and for the world. It's placing your faith in Christ and looking to your Heavenly Father and being confident in His love and perfect care for you in all things. The secret of contentment is an inward work of God's grace so that your whole frame of reference changes and you look at every circumstance of life and say, God's hand is in this for my good. So I have everything I need for what I'm facing. That's the secret. James Woodrow was a 17th century Scottish Covenanter. The Covenanters were Scottish Christians who signed important documents standing for religious freedom. And this brought them in conflict with the English monarchy, and a lot of them were persecuted. James Woodrow was one of those men. He was a Christian man in a time when it was very hard to be a Christian. But he was faithful. He was also a faithful father, and he had two sons who he raised right. They grew up to become godly men. One of them became a theologian and church historian. But his other son, Alexander, they called him Sandy, that was his nickname. Sandy died as a young man. And once, not long after Sandy's death, some friends came to visit Mr. Woodrow, and they found him in the churchyard, sitting at his son's grave, weeping. And they asked him how he was, what he was doing. And this is what he said. He said, I have been adoring holy, spotless, and absolute sovereignty. And I was thanking God for 31 years loan of Sandy, my dear son. Boy, see, that's the secret of contentment. Let me read that again. Here's this man. He's sitting at the grave of his son. And he says, I've been adoring holy, spotless, absolute sovereignty. And I was thanking God for 31 years loan of Sandy, my dear son. His heart was broken. See, he felt deep pain, but he knew some things. He knew that his son's death was God's perfect will and plan. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't bad luck. He knew he couldn't begin to understand the infinite wisdom of God. But he knew his Heavenly Father loved him. He knew he wouldn't bring heartbreak without a good reason. He grieved his son and he missed him. But he also knew that his son, who was also a Christian, was in a world of joy and love. And he knew that he would one day be with his son to love and be loved. Do you have that contentment? Are you able to sit and weep over the hard times, but also adore holy, spotless, absolutely sovereign God? You know, the reason Paul calls this a secret is not because it's hard to know. I mean, this is all over the Bible. He calls it a secret because it's hard to do. It's hard to look at the sorrows and disappointments of life and the things you want and the things that are changing and agree in your heart with the ways of God and completely believe that your Father's hand is in this for your good. So how do you do it? Well, that brings us to the last point, the way of contentment. How did Paul become content in all circumstances? How did he develop this great heart that we see? Well, he tells us, verse 11, he says, I have learned. Verse 12, he says, I have learned the secret. Wow, that's so encouraging. It means that this is something Paul had to learn. And if he learned it, then that means we can learn it as well. You know, Paul was a proud man. He was a sensitive man. He was an active person. I'm sure contentment was not easy for him. But he learned it. There was a way. There was a path that he followed. What was it? Well, Paul learned contentment by arguing with himself until he became convinced of the truth of great things. Now, one of the best examples we have of this is in Romans 8:18. It says, For I consider, Paul speaking, he says, For I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. For I consider, now I like the King James Version better. The King James says, For I reckon. And that word reckon has the sense of weighing the reasons, deliberating. It's the word that we from which we get the word logic. Paul's saying, I learned contentment by thinking it through. Paul said, I looked at life and my circumstances, and then I thought it through. I thought through the great things. No doubt Paul looked at his life and he made these arguments to himself. He said, Paul, circumstances in my life are always changing, so I can't depend on them. What matters most is my soul and my relationship with God. God is concerned about me as my Father, and nothing happens apart from Him. Even the hairs of my head are numbered. I can never forget that. He said to himself, God's will and God's way is a mystery, but I know whatever He wills, it's for my good and not for my harm. So every situation in my life is unfolding, the unfolding of some aspect of God's love and goodness, and so I must look for and be prepared for blessings even in strange places. I must look at all the circumstances of my life, not by themselves, but as part of the Holy Spirit's work in perfecting me and making me like Christ. And whatever my condition at the moment, it's only temporary, it's only passing, and so it can't rob me of my joy and the glory that ultimately awaits me in Christ. See, that's what Paul did. He took the great truths and he argued them to himself. And I know you've all experienced this. Whenever you meet a great Christian who's going through some incredible hard time and you say, how do you have such peace? How are you so calm in the midst of this? Where do you find your joy? They'll always do the same thing. They'll speak about some great truth. They'll say, I can be peaceful because I know my Father in heaven is in control. They say, I'm joyful because even though I'm going through this, I know that I'm loved in Jesus Christ. They've learned contentment. You see, they've argued with themselves and worked it in. And you have to do the same thing. You have to say to yourself, yes, these are the circumstances. Yes, these are my emotions. Yes, I have a tendency to be frightened or bitter or resentful or regretful. But I know the Lord's hand is in this for my good, so whatever happens, I'm unmoved. I know my Father watches me. I know Jesus is with me. And here we come to verse 13, this great, famous, mind-boggling verse that's so precious to so many. I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. Now, you may remember that Tim Tebow wore that Bible reference on his face, on the his eye black. Remember that? It said Phil 4:13, for Philippians 4:13. Why did he do it? Why did he wear that verse? Did he think that this was a promise that he would win football games? Is that what it meant? I can do all things. I can win any football game I want to through Christ. Listen to what Tim Tebow himself said about this verse. He said, a lot of people know Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But a lot of people don't interpret that verse the right way. Most people think it means I can do anything on the football field, or I can make a lot of money. But that's not what it's talking about. It's saying I can be content with anything. When you're a Christian, you can be content because God has put you where you are. That's really a different view. I know that I have Christ in me, so I can do whatever He wants me to do, and that's how I approach everything. Well, that's exactly what Paul meant. Paul's saying here that Christ infuses me with so much strength that I'm strong in all circumstances and things. And ultimately, the reason I'm content in all circumstances, the reason I'm unshaken and always joyful, the reason Paul says I can write these things to you even in prison is because I'm intimately, inseparably united to Jesus Christ, and He is infusing His strength into me. Now, is that true of you? Are you in Christ? Is knowing Him your highest aspiration? Do you say, like Paul, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings? Is that what you want? Do you want to know Him? Or, like so many people in the church, do you give Him lip service because you hope Jesus is going to fulfill your agenda of happiness and contentment? How do you come to Jesus? Do you come to Him and say, I want to know You. I want to be in You. I want to have Your power. Or do you come to Him with a list of things that you want Him to do for you to make your life worthwhile? Give me a happy marriage. Give me happy children. Give me no financial worries. Give me good health. Give me fulfilling work. I don't ever want to be bored. Jesus, help me. Jesus, bless me. I've got to have these things to be content. If that's your idea of a relationship with Jesus, then He's your butler. He's not your Savior. And you're going to miss the greatness and glory of what he has for you. Here's what he wants. He wants to infuse you with his strength. He wants to enable you to face all circumstances, times of plenty and want, and agree in your heart with the ways of God. What a precious message that is at Christmas time. You know, as Edward prayed earlier, he mentioned that the holidays are bittersweet, aren't they? I mean, when you're a child, they're just all fun. It's just all lights and happiness. But as you get older, what happens this time of year? You're forced to remember things and reflect, and you see the empty chair at the table, or you feel the empty place in your heart. You think of the effects of sin in a fallen, broken world, and that's good, because it makes you realize how much you need Jesus Christ. And the more you need him, the more you'll feel his strength. Are you longing for him this Christmas? Do you want more of his life in you? That's the way of contentment. Well, right after my sermon, we're going to sing a beautiful Christmas carol. It came upon a midnight clear. There are three stanzas, and before we sing it, let me just focus your attention on it. The first stanza is about a time in the past. It's about the shepherds hearing the news of the angels that a Savior had been born. And then the second stanza is about the present. It's about our time. It's about living in a fallen world. It's about times of hunger and want. It's about the pain of loss and times of discontent. But it ends with a command. Look up, it says. Look up. Something's coming. And then the third stanza is about the certain future, Christ's second coming, and how he will set all things right in our lives and in the world. And listen, if you're going to be content, you have to live in all three places. If you're going to be content, you've got to live in the past. You've got to live at Bethlehem. You've got to go to the manger. You've got to live in Gethsemane and see Jesus suffering there in the garden. You've got to live at Calvary and at the empty tomb. Those great works of Christ have got to be real to you. And you've got to live in the present. And by that I mean you've got to bring your present sorrows and cares to God, your times of hunger and your want, your times of discontent, even in times of plenty, believing that he's with you in the Spirit. And you have to live in the future. You have to argue with yourself. You have to reckon, like Paul did, that this present suffering is not worthy to be compared to the glory which will be revealed in us. Hold on to those great and precious promises. If you do this, you'll be content. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for these great words of Paul. We pray that you would enable us to achieve them by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.